My boat of life sails on a troubled sea. Whenever there's a wind in my sail. But I have a friend who watches over me when the breeze turns into a gale. I know the master of the wind. I know the maker of the rain. He can calm the storm, make the sun to shine again. I know the master of the wind. Sometimes I soar like an eagle to the sky. Among the peaks my soul can be found. And an unexpected storm may drive me from the heights. Bring me low, but never bring me down. I know the master of the wind. I know the maker of the rain. He can calm the storm, make the sun to shine again. I know the master of the wind. He can calm the storm, make the sun to shine again. I know the master of the wind.
Amen. All right. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight. Isaiah chapter 3 this evening, if you would. Isaiah chapter 3. Tonight, Isaiah 3. We'll pick up our series on the book of Isaiah. I hate to bore you with review, but we're going to have to do a little bit of review tonight because we haven't been in the book of Isaiah for 3 weeks or so, and I don't want us to get lost. It's important that we not only understand what's going on in passages, but how a passage fits together as well, and so we want to work on that, all right? If you found Isaiah 3, say amen.
Amen.
All right, that's not too bad. You know, in the Northeast, they're a little quieter. It's like preaching in Canada. And so, for all our Canadian brethren who are listening over the live stream, they're a little quieter up that way. And so, it took them a service to get used to me. And then we were great for the rest of the week after that. But again, it was good. I appreciate that, the church up there. Isaiah chapter 3. We're going to go ahead beginning in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 11. Our text tonight is really verse 10 and 11. We're going to go back and do a little bit of review and set 10 and 11 in context so that maybe it'll mean a little bit more to us if we get the big picture of what's taking place. Verse 1, "For, behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, every one by his neighbor, and the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. And when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. And in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doings. And woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to work on this thought tonight. What will become of the righteous when God's judgment falls on their nation? What will become of the righteous when God's judgment falls on their nation? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Seek God's help tonight. Brother Tony Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, if your word has been read, Lord, we just ask that you be with us. We'll preach an hour, Lord, and ask that you help us be attentive to the word and help us apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, we pray.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight. You know, Isaiah 3 is very relevant to us as God's people in this country, and especially at this time, it's extremely, extremely relevant. Our nation, and there's no secret to any of us tonight, our nation is far more wicked than it's been in any time in my lifetime, that's for sure. And it seems as if it's getting worse, as if we have fallen off a cliff at this point. And so it's only natural, I think, for us as God's people, I think it's only natural for us to ask this question, what about us? I mean, what about us as the nation gets more wicked and as our nation's sin brings us closer and closer to the point where God's mercy will no longer be able to restrain His righteous judgment, what's going to happen to us? And what about us? Because you understand tonight there's going to come a point. I'm so thankful for the mercy and the grace of God, aren't you? Amen. And how merciful God is and how long-suffering is. One thing when I pray during the day, one of the things I most often thank God for is His long-suffering, because I need a lot of it. And so I'm thankful that He is so patient and so long-suffering. But there's going to come a point where God's mercy will no longer be able to restrain His righteous judgment. Because if God were to judge America, and I think He already is, He's doing so in righteousness. We deserve, as a nation, God's righteous judgment because of the sin of our country. And as it gets worse, there's going to come a point where the scale is going to tip, I guess we could say, and God's going to have no choice but to fully judge this nation. And we're inching our way that way. Matter of fact, we're almost moving in miles at a time now toward that coming judgment. So God in our text speaks to people like us at a time like the one that we're in. And God kind of answers the question in our text tonight, what about us? What's going to happen to us when the judgment of God falls? I'm very interested in that because I try to do my best to live for Him. I'm not perfect by any means, but I want to be one of His people. I want to live for Him. I want to serve Him. And I certainly don't want to go the path that the world is going. And so I'm very interested in what's going to happen when the judgment comes, because if God doesn't return soon, or doesn't take me home, we're going to see more and more of it. Because you understand that God's judgment in the nation of Judah wasn't an event per se, but it continued to get worse and worse and worse. God continued to increase the chastisement, and the judgment began to fall in smaller and in larger ways until finally the nation itself was destroyed. And so as it gets worse, I'm very interested in what's going to go on with all of us. So again, that's what's going to take place in our text tonight. Now we need to do a little bit of review and remind you how we got down to verse 10. If you'll notice in verses 1 through 7, we saw the last time we were together about 3 weeks ago in the book of Isaiah, the consequences of judgment. And God tells them that judgment is coming, and He lays out the consequences of that judgment. He lays out 5 or 6 areas in which God would judge the nation. If you notice in verse 1, He says this, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem." And God's going to begin to remove things. And I've said before that many times when it comes to the judgment of God, whether it's in our lives or in the nation of Judah or in our country, it's oftentimes not so much a matter of God doing something, it's a matter of God not doing certain things, not blessing as He once did, not providing as He once did. And so He tells us in verse 1 that this judgment's going to consist of His removing certain things. And He goes through this whole list of things that God's going to remove, and we've covered them before, but we'll review them again very quickly. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, if you will, He says, first of all, God will no longer bless them by meeting their needs. And we saw that God said, I'm going to withhold your need from you. I'm no longer going to meet those needs as I once did. And if you'll remember in verse 1, God mentioned those needs in two ways. He said, I will remove the staff, and I will remove the stay of bread and the stay of water. And we said the word stay simply means supply. God says, I will remove your supply of food. I will remove your supply of stay. Now, the point is not that God's going to starve them out. It's that God's no longer going to bless them in the area of supply, so that now they'll be without the blessing of God. The word staff, as He uses, is just what we might think of. It's a cane or a support, a walking stick. And so God said He would remove His working in supplying their need, and He would also remove His working in being their support. And we kind of liken that unto this, that God would erode their economy, He would inflate their currency, He would not send rain for their crops. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 speaks of the same thing. We looked at that verse last time where God says, you'll earn much and bring it home and put it in bags with holes in it. He says, doesn't matter how much you earn or how much you increase your economy or how much you manufacture or what economic plans you institute, it will never be enough. Because no matter how much you make, I'm not blessing it. When God's not blessing it, it doesn't matter whether you make $50,000 a year or $550,000 a year. It's not going very far without God's blessings on it. Listen, when you're putting it in a bag with holes in it, then you're not going to have much. God increases those things that consumes those things, consumes our economy, and it consumes our money. And so God would remove all of those things, and he would remove their sense of security. And God was going to make them aware of just how much they were dependent upon him and his support. Then secondly, we said that because of their choice of unrighteousness, in particular their refusal to repent, it said that God would remove all hope of qualified, capable, and effective leadership. In verse 2 and 3, the mighty man and the man of war and the judge and the prophet and the prudent man and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator, God said he would remove all of those. And we said last time that God would remove the influence of people of integrity, and he would remove the influence of people of honor and of wisdom and courage. He would remove those who were people of justice. In other words, he would remove capable leadership from among them, and they would suffer as a result of that. The removal of capable, wise, character-driven leadership. And they, in their refusal to repent, had placed their hope in governmental leaders, had placed their hope in the military, had placed their hope in experienced people and their false religion. They didn't need God. They had themselves. And because of that, they had showed over and over the fact that they didn't fear God's judgment, and they didn't fear the coming judgment of God, because after all, they'd always gotten out of it. This is kind of where America is, isn't it? We've always managed to make it through. And so we've convinced ourselves that we will always make it through. We made it through the Great Depression. We made it through wars. We made it through so many things. How many times do you hear people take solace in the fact that America is a big nation and we've recovered from so many things? Well, I got news for you. One of these days, we're not going to recover. That's all there is to it. And we're fastly heading toward that, because once God removes his hand, we are in serious trouble. Look in Deuteronomy 28, if you will. Deuteronomy 28. They showed absolutely no fear whatsoever of the warning in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Or God's words in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Where God said, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." Deuteronomy 28, 15. Got ahead of some of you. That's the benefit of knowing where you're going before everybody else does. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall be upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city and the field," and he lists all those curses, which we won't read again. But God will remove his hand of judgment. So they showed no fear whatsoever of the curse or the consequences as a nation in failing to obey God's word. They said there's no cost to this, so God would show them that there was, and he would remove those people of integrity. When a nation loses their fear of God, you always lose capable leadership and leadership of character and integrity and honesty and wisdom. And so because of that, they would now suffer because of their decision. Things had always worked out, now it would again. Like today, you know, the answer in America now to every problem we have is government and more government. Look to the government. And it's that same mentality. Then thirdly, not only does God warn that he would remove the blessing of wisdom and qualified leadership because of their sin, but he would allow them then to be led by incompetent and selfish leaders. The only thing worse than having no capable leadership is being led by incapable leadership. And of course, he says in verse 4, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." And of course, as I said a couple of weeks ago, children here isn't a reference to literal children. Doesn't mean that God's going to put 14-year-olds in charge of the country. He's going to put people or allow people who think like 14-year-olds to be in charge of the country. And so it's going to be, he said, "We'll be led by babes." It refers to leaders who are blinded by greed and selfishness and childishness and short-sightedness, people influenced by people like celebrities and others. And when a person chooses unrighteousness over righteousness, God simply allows our nature to take over and people behave like children. And I don't care today whether you're a Democrat or a Republican or who you are or what side you're on, everybody's acting like children. I don't care if you're a Trump supporter or a Democrat supporter or a Republican supporter. I've never seen a time in my lifetime where Washington seemed to be inhabited by children and the thinking of children. And we look at that and we think, well, how terrible that is, but we need to recognize it for what it is. It is a part of the judgment of God upon our nation. We've made a choice as a people. We've elected children. Now we're being led by children. And a part of that goes along with the judgment of God. We get what we deserve in these areas. But God also said that he will allow them to be led by women in verse 12. It says in verse 12, "As for my people, children shall be the oppressors, and women shall rule over them." We said, of course, there's a difference between men and women. But what this verse is really referring to is the fact that there's going to be a breakdown in the social order that God blesses. You know, God established the home and established society, and He established a social order in which men and women belong. And when that breaks down, it results in chaos in a nation. And again, that's where we are. I don't want to re-preach this, but we're in a country today where social order, as God designed it, has completely broken down. So now we have gay marriage, and we have all the rest of this stuff, and it's such a mess. The home is, and we've got women marching and departing their home and all the stuff that's going on today because there's a complete disruption of social order. And God said that's a part of it when He removes His hand of blessing. Next, it says, "So because of their refusal to repent, God would remove their supply, their hope in man. He would allow their natural instincts to lead. But then fourthly, God would allow them to experience the real fruit of their sin in verse 5. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. And the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable." So fourthly, he says, God would allow them to experience the real fruit of their sin. And they believed that God's righteousness, that God's commandments, that God's laws, those are the things that were keeping them from being happy, from experiencing joy. Same thing again that we're experiencing today. It's not gay marriage. It's not those things that are the problem. It's us oppressive Christians with our commandments and God's law that's causing our nation to be held back and not experience joy. They went through the same thing. As a part of the chastisement that God gives them, the fruit of the life that's governed by what they want and not by God's word. And when that happens, you always get the basest of man's nature leading things. Again, which is why we have the gender bathroom issue. It's why we're getting ready to see, you mark my word, I've said it before, and we're going to see it. We're going to see the legalization of pedophilia. It's coming. So you might as well get prepared for it because it's going to come right on the heels of all the other gender issue stuff. We've already got magazines written for nothing but that purpose. And you get the basest of man's nature leading man whenever you depart from the word of God as we have. And God takes His hand off, and because of that, the basest of men rise to the top and they govern themselves in the most destructive ways. And then fifthly, we're almost finished with the review here. Making it all worse, God would give them over to desperation in their sin in verse 6 and 7. He says, "Now come a time when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. And in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of thy people." As all these things that we've seen begin to come about and things begin to get worse and worse, he says in verse 6 that in the nation they will turn to anyone they think might be able to help. It says, and they'll turn to people with the least of qualifications if they think it might be possible that this person could fix our problems. And again, you could not write this chapter and make it any more about our country than it is in the time that we are in. We don't care who this person is. We don't care how moral they are. We don't care how qualified they are. If they can just make our life better, that's all we care about. If they can just fix the economy or do some other thing, then we'll be happy with no thought of morality or goodness or godliness or righteousness. And we see, he says, one of the choices will be, you have a coat, you have clothing, we'll make you our leader. And the point of that is that they will appoint people who have the least qualifications in order to make their nation better, to make Judah great again. Amen. They'll vote in the least of people in order to do so. And it says, and he says, let this ruin be under our hand. We'll swear our allegiance to you. If you can only make our life better, we'll swear our allegiance unto you. Notice, however, that they don't turn to the prophet. They don't turn to the word of God or the things of God because that's the real fix. Rather than repent of their sin and get right with God, they seek instead to find some man who will have the answer. And in verse 7, it says, the people they turn to can't even run their own lives. In verse 7, it says, but in that day swear I, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler. He says, the people they turn to can't even run their own life, let alone run the nation. And once again, we could certainly say that about our time. Our elected leaders today can't run their own lives, let alone run the nation. And so all these things are happening, and these were the consequences of their judgment. Now that brings us then down to verse 8 and 9. Where we see the cause of their judgment, and if you notice again in verse 8, God gives us a glimpse into how He sees this and what's brought them to this spot. First, in the first part of verse 8, they were assertive in their sin, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. They provoke the eyes of my glory. They were assertive. They had no shame whatsoever. He says in verse 8, secondly, they were unashamed in their sin. Verse 9, and the show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They were absolutely unrepentant in all of these things. And as a result of that, they were standing on the brink of ruin. He says in verse 8, Jerusalem is ruined because of their behavior. And the sad part of it is, at the end of verse 9, they brought it all upon themselves. They have rewarded themselves for these things. And again, and I'll move off this because we've already preached on it. But when you look at our country, it's just in a way, it's fascinating in kind of a strange way how then in our country we're destroying ourselves from within. And yet at the same time, man can't seem to conceive that they are bringing about or rewarding themselves with their own destruction. It's just amazing how blind our country is, and those who take these positions contrary to God's word are, and they're bringing all of this to the point. We are now, I think we could say, and I don't want to get too exaggerating, but I think it's safe to say that we're pretty close, the beginning of verse 8, to being on the brink of destruction as a nation if something doesn't happen soon because of the direction that we're coming or the direction that we're going. So that brings us to this question in verse 10 and 11, and it is, what are the righteous to do? What are we supposed to do? And when you read verses 1 through 9, let's be honest, it's not real encouraging. Especially when you look at how it parallels our own nation. And so it comes to the point where we ask, what are we going to do? And we can relate to the very same things that God warned Judah about was coming because of their sin as a nation. We can relate to it when it comes to our sin as a nation. And if we were honest tonight, I think we could say that we already see many of the things in verses 1 through 7 coming to pass in our own country. And I think we would also have to be honest and say that we realize that if as a nation, if something drastic doesn't happen soon, and we don't soon come to somehow national repentance, then we are in serious trouble. I have no idea what could bring us to that point, but I think we could all agree, without being too alarmist, that if something doesn't happen soon, we're going to be in serious trouble if we don't somehow get to national repentance and if we don't reclaim what made us great as a nation in the first place, which is having God central in our government and central in our communities and central in our homes. And what you have to remember about Judah is that they haven't gotten here overnight. This is built and will continue to build until eventually it's going to lead to the destruction of their nation before it's over with. And as I said, I think most of us know that unless something drastic happens, we're going to be in serious trouble. We are clearly, when you read Isaiah 3, 1 through 7, as a nation, we are clearly traveling the same road that Judah traveled. There's no doubt about that at all. I also believe that if we take time to think about that as God's people and what it means for our future and what it means for our children's future or for our grandchildren's future, that we might be more fearful of it than sometimes we let on like we are. I mean, if you stop and think about what's going on, how many of us have not said to ourselves, man, if something doesn't happen, I don't know what's going to happen. And most of us have probably said, who are parents, have probably said something to the effect of, man, if God doesn't come back soon, I can't imagine what my children are going to go through or what my grandchildren are going to go through or my great-grandchildren. Let's hope the Lord doesn't tarry that long until some of you have great-grandchildren. But if the Lord tarries that long, what's going to happen to them? What are they going to experience? And I think that many times we're more fearful of these things maybe than we let on like we are. And many of you are probably like me in that I try not to think about it. I've developed this attitude. I'm just not going to think about it. If I don't think about it, I've taken a three-year-old attitude. If I don't think about it, it doesn't exist. All right, so just don't think about it. And so I've tried not to think about it because I've determined I can't do anything about it other than pray for our country and pray for our leadership. I don't watch the news anymore, literally. I used to be a news hound. I mean, I watch news all day long. I love to watch the news. I like knowing what's going on, and now I never watch the news. Matter of fact, it used to be I went from watching the news to bringing up Fox News or some other web page so I could at least find out if we're still here, you know, if the country didn't slide off into the ocean or something during the night and just didn't make it up to Knobnoster. And so I always used to at least check that, but now I've got to, I don't even check that. I don't even care. I don't want to know. Now, I'm almost pointing right now, if I hear news, it's by accident. And there's a lot of times I go, I wish I hadn't seen that. Because, and then when I see the headlines, I don't read them, the story after it, because I'm just tired of listening to it. I'm tired of hearing it. There's nothing I can do about it. And all it breeds in me is this sense of desperation. And I just think it's just terrible. What are we going to do? How terrible things are. And our fear, I think, is manifest in the fact that this kind of become the central theme of most of our conversation, isn't it? You can't get two people together for very long now till it doesn't turn to how horrible our nation is and how terrible things are and how bad things are. And I think it demonstrates the fact that we're probably a little more afraid than we realize that we are. And if we're older, sometimes we don't so much worry about ourselves as much as we do our children and our grandchildren. What's going to happen to them? You know, some older people think, well, I've only got so much time left, but they've got a whole lifetime ahead of them. How's it going to be in their time? At the direction we're going, if we last another 4 years, who knows what's going to happen in 4 years when we get to that point. Now, we have to wonder, as we look at all this and the wickedness in our nation, just how much longer God's mercy is going to restrain His just and righteous judgment. And I don't mean any of this as a condemnation when I say, you know, we talk about us, you know, that we can be fearful and we worry about these things. It becomes a central theme of our conversation. I don't mean any of this as a condemnation. I think there would be something wrong with you if you weren't concerned. I mean, if you weren't a little bit fearful of these things and if you weren't talking about them or thinking about it, how could you not think about those things if you're concerned at all? But as in Judah's day, our country, both its people, its leaders, have certainly earned for themselves chastisement. It says that in verse 8 and 9 that they brought them upon themselves. And let's be honest, and I'll move on to my point and we'll be finished, and that is that if God drops the hammer of judgment tomorrow, if He turns up the heat and just lets us have full-blown on judgment tomorrow, we've earned every bit of it. There's not a thing happening in our nation that does not rest upon us as a nation. There's not a thing happening that God's going to allow to happen as a way of judgment. There's not a thing God will remove or change or withhold that our nation does not richly deserve. And I'm just surprised in many ways that it hasn't been worse than it is. When I look at the abortion issue and the people marching in the streets for the right to murder their own child, you have to wonder how on earth can God's judgment be withheld much longer? And so I think we understand tonight that it is coming, and we should think about these things. Now, we're not alone in history, if we're worried about that, because there were those in Isaiah's day that faced the same fears and the same concerns. And God called those people in verse 10, if you notice, He called them the righteous. God calls a timeout. This whole chapter, chapter 3, is about judgment. And in verse 10, God calls a timeout in pronouncing judgment on the wicked of the nation and turns His attention for one verse to this group of people He refers to as the righteous. And in the middle of all this, He tells Isaiah, say to the righteous. Now, we got to keep in mind that Isaiah 3 is not talking about personal sin or the need for personal salvation. This is about national sin, about the sin as a nation. He's talking to the nation about national judgment. So when He talks about these things, He's not talking about things that individual people have done, but the nation has done. So God's going to judge the nation for their sin. And so now in verse 10, He turns to the righteous who are in the nation and begins to speak to them. And so when He mentions the righteous in verse 10, He's not just talking about people who know the Lord. If we were talking about personal salvation, then the righteous would be completely sheltered from judgment. But He's not talking about personal salvation. He's talking about national deliverance and national sin. So when He says to the righteous, He's not talking about just people who are saved, but people who are saved and then living righteously within the nation. Did any of that make sense? In other words, you could be saved and live unrighteously and still fall under the judgment of the nation because you're not living righteously within the nation. You know as well as I do, there are people, at least who profess to be saved, who certainly are not living godly in the generation that we're in. There were those in Judah's day as well. God's not talking to those people. He's talking to the righteous. He's talking about those who are taking a stand, those who have decided, you know what, we're going to attempt to live godly. We're going to live in obedience to God's word. We're going to obey His commands. We're going to honor Him. We're going to seek to raise our family in godliness. We're going to seek to try to do our best to live for God in some impossible circumstances, in some horrible situations, in the midst of an untoward generation. We are going to live for God. He's talking to those people in verse 10. And when Isaiah talks about the wickedness of all of this, you can see this contrast in verse 11. When He says, say unto the righteous, it shall be well, but woe to the wicked, it shall not be well with him. It will be ill with him. So when Isaiah talks about the wicked in verse 11, since he's talking about national sin, not personal salvation, He's not only talking about people who are lost and not living right, he's also talking to people who profess to be saved but not living right. Because you can be saved and live wickedly. Isn't that true? And so he's not talking about individual lives, he's talking about a country, about a nation and people within it. So we might say that the righteous that Isaiah refers to here is a reference to those who were saved and seeking to do it right, to live godly again in an untoward generation, to live justly and righteously before God. When he talks about the wicked in verse 11, we could also include some of those who are his children in verse 11. But they're not living righteously. They're living ungodly. They've fallen into the culture of our time. They've adopted the mindset of the world and the mindset of the culture in which they're living. We would call them worldly believers because they're living just as worldly as the world is living. Now, as you can imagine, if you'd have been among the righteous in Isaiah's day in verse 10, and all this stuff is coming, I mean, just think of all the judgment we've talked about in three chapters. And if you're in Isaiah's day and Isaiah shows up and delivers all this stuff, God's going to remove this and he's going to take away that. And you're going to be ruled by children and all these things are going to happen. I'm going to remove your stay and I'm going to remove your staff. If you were a righteous person standing in the town square while Jeremiah is preaching all this stuff, you'd be saying to yourself, what about me? What about us? What's going to happen to us in the midst of all of this that's about to happen? Now, would God actually forget the righteous? That's a question I would want to know. Is God going to forget about us? Hey, I'm here. The nation's not living for God, but we're here. We're trying to do our best. We're trying to live for Him. We're trying to do that which is right. Is God going to forget the righteous when He judges the nation? So as God turns up judgment on America, will He forget about us? Or our children, or our grandchildren? As Abraham asked in Genesis 18, will God slay the righteous with the unrighteous? How many of you believe tonight that God would forget about us? Nobody would. You think God will remember us when He brings His judgment? Well, do you? Think God will remember us? If you think that, say amen. I'll give you the right answer. There you go. Then it would beg the question of why are we so what? Fearful. Why are we so worried if God will not forget us? But they wanted to know, is God going to forget us? And so God pauses in verse 10. They don't ask the question, but God sees it on their minds. Do you not think that in Isaiah's day there were people going around going, that king, man, I don't know what the king is doing. Him and his Twitter account, I don't know what he's doing. Don't you think that was happening in Judah's day, in Isaiah's day? Don't you think they were talking about these people and their health care and this people and this and immigration and on and on? Do you think they were talking about the same issues and worried about the same, maybe not the same issues as in America, but don't you think the righteous were saying, what are we going to do? Man, what's going to happen to our country? God's got to judge sooner or later. And they saw it coming. And so God, perceiving the question apparently, verse 10, stops in the midst of all this judgment. I like the way God does it. He's just pouring it out. And in the middle of it, he says, wait a minute. Say to the righteous, isn't what he's saying in verse 10, say to the righteous, I will not forget about you. I will not forget you. And the promise in verse 10 is that God's judgment, as it continues to fall, it will not be indiscriminate. God is just not going to indiscriminately judge a nation without any thought of the righteous. And you see the distinction, again, between the righteous and the wicked in verse 10 and 11, when God says, I'll not forget the righteous, but woe to the wicked. I will remember who you are. So God assures the righteous, the saved, that's us, who are doing their best to live godly in an ungodly culture, that it will be well with them, that it's going to be well. It's important, again, that you understand something. Now listen, it's important that we understand as God's people that this is not talking about personal salvation, but national judgment. Now what that means is, this is the down part, what's important, again, to understand is that since we're talking about national judgment and we are a part of the nation, that we are going to endure some of the judgment that comes upon our neighbors. You can't judge a nation and us as God's people not have to endure some of that. We're doing it now, aren't we? We're enduring childish leadership. We're enduring the lack of competent, honest, leadership with integrity. We're dealing with all of that now. Because it's a judgment on a nation in which the God will live, it's not a promise that we won't feel any of it. because we're going to have to pay the price with our neighbors on some of these things. But this is the assurance of God that he'll not forget about us personally as he judges the nation. And he tells the righteous, you're going to endure some of these things. You're going to have to go through some of these things, but it will be well. In verse 9, it will be, or verse 10, it will be well. Say to the righteous, it shall be well. Now notice how serious God is about this. If you notice the wording, if you look at your Bible, you notice it shall be with him, are italicized, which means these words weren't in the original Hebrews text that the translators put it there. So in essence, what God says to Isaiah, he says, tell the righteous well. That makes it emphatic. In other words, that's well with a lot of exclamation points. The translators added the words to help us understand it. It will be well. But I like the fact that God just says, tell them well. Well, I don't know what's going to happen. It will be well. What about when this happens? It will be well. But what about when the judgment falls? It will be well. Will God forget about us? It's going to be well. If you don't know what the word well means, it just means good. We might say, it's going to be okay. You are going to be okay. So God says to the righteous, as all this judgment's about to fall, he says, and oh, by the way, in verse 10, say to the righteous, it's going to be okay. You will be well. Will we have to go through some of the stuff that our nation is going through? Yes, we're a part of the nation. But it will be okay for us, and we will be well. It's going to be all right. Are you with me? It's going to be good. We live in this life, and as a result of that, we're going to have to deal with some of it. But notice, if you will, in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. One of these days, God will deliver us from all of this when the rapture happens. But until then, it rains on the just and the unjust. And so we're going to have to deal with some of it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. Wouldn't it be good if when God deals the nation, if he would just rain on them and make it sunny at our house? Wouldn't that be good? But it doesn't work that way. We're part of the nation. This promise, or this principle that it will be well on those who do righteously, finds its roots back in passages like Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we do observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. And again, it's this promise that finds its way all the way back in the law that says, if we will just do good, if we will obey God's commandments, live righteously, do righteously, obey his word, it will be well. Does that mean we won't endure anything? No, that's not what God says. But he says it will be well. It will be okay. It will be good. If our children, if we raise them to live godly, and if they choose to live godly in an untoward generation, it will be well with them. What about my children? What about my grandchildren? If they will do well, it will be well with them. If they will do good, it will be good with them. We have God's word now. Do you believe God? God says, it will be well. You know, if you're like me, you think to yourself, it doesn't look well, but it will be well. In Jeremiah, flip over there if you will, Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15 verse 11. Says, Jeremiah 15 verse 11, the Lord said, verily, it shall be well with thy remnant. That's what the righteous is in an untoward generation. They are a remnant. It says, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and the time of affliction. That's an interesting passage where it says God can even use our enemies to take care of us. God can even use an untoward generation to care for us. And it will be well if we do well. God will honor us and care for us. Ecclesiastes, one more verse, chapter 8. In Ecclesiastes 8, if you would. Ecclesiastes 8, look in verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is full set in them to do evil. That's a verse you probably ought to hang on your refrigerator, that man tends to go off into sin because judgment doesn't come speedily, that it is coming. And then verse 12, though a sinner do an evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, nor will their days be prolonged. It may not look like they're suffering, but it will not be well with them. We've got God's word on this. It's not going to go well for them, but it will be well for us. This is the Old Testament equivalent of whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. We use that most often in relationship to sin. If you sow sin, if you sow that which is evil, if you break God's word, you're going to reap that. But it goes in both directions. If we sow righteousness and live righteously, we'll reap righteousness. And so God says to the righteous, just do well and it will be well with you. Well, what are we supposed to do? Preacher, remember, we're in this wicked generation. What are we supposed to do? Do well. Live righteously. Live godly. Can I help you out? That's more important than being politically involved. I don't have any problem with being politically involved, but it's far more important that you and I focus on living righteously and being righteous and doing righteousness. I think we're much like where Judah is, and I don't want to be negative. I know that God can do amazing things, and I'm not writing off our nation quite yet, but I will say this, that we're much like where Judah is, where there's not much that we as individuals can do anymore. I mean, what are you going to do? You can write letters to you out of paper. You can email till your fingers are sore. I mean, you can contact people, call people. They just don't care. And that's where we are as a country. So what do? In the meantime, we prepare for that which is coming. How do we do that? By living righteously and doing righteousness in untoward generation, training our children about what righteousness is and our grandchildren, and living a righteous life so that when these things happen, which we know eventually, no matter what happens, some of these days it's coming. And so when it happens, it might be well with us. I wish I could tell you tonight that if you could do this or that, you would never have to endure what's coming for our nation. But God never promises that because we're a part of the nation. But he does give us a promise that there are things that we can do so that it will be well with us. God doesn't say how it's going to be well. Don't you wish he did? Don't you wish God said it's going to be well and here's how? He doesn't do that because we're supposed to just trust him by faith that if we do righteously, it will be well. It's going to be okay. He just promises it will be well. God simply promises that no matter what happens, that in the end it will be well for his people who loved his word. And if you think about it tonight, this is already true of us. It's already true of you and I outside of the nation. How many of you tonight could say as a child of God, it's well? Oh, come on, can you? It's well. Does that mean everything in your life is perfect? Does that mean you don't get sick? You know, you don't have problems, you don't have struggles? Because we live in this life. And because we live in this life, we get sick, people die, terrible things happen, problems happen, bad things happen to good people. That's a part of this life. We're touched by this life. But at the same time, if you're saved tonight and you're living godly in an untoward generation trying to serve God, most of us in that situation, all of us should be able to say, but you know what? It's well. It's good. It's okay. Is everything like I would want it? No, but it's good. It's well. Was I sick all last week? Yeah, but you know what? It's okay. I got well and now it's well. Are there problems out there and dangers? Do we have to worry about finances? Do we live in an untoward generation and a nation that's turned its back on God? Sure, but you know what? In my life, as a child of God, it's well. And because I'm seeking to live righteously and we're seeking to live righteously, we are avoiding a lot of the problems that the world has in our personal lives. And it's well. It's well. And we already live in a sin-cursed world and in sin-cursed bodies. So we already have experience at this. What God is saying is just like it is in our lives, in sin-cursed bodies in a sin-cursed world, so will it be when his judgment comes upon our nation. We'll still be surrounded by the problems of the nation, but it will be well. It's going to be okay. So next time you're worried and your friend, you think, what are we going to do? Just say to yourself, it's going to be okay. Why? Because God said, unto the righteous, it will be well. It means a lot to me that in the midst of all this judgment that God's pronouncing, he stops, calls a timeout right in the middle of it, just to turn to the righteous and say, no, by the way, unless you become too afraid because of all that you're hearing, it's going to be well. It's going to be good. It's going to be okay for you if you live righteously. If we're saved and love his law and we're living for him, it's going to be well. We're certainly not going to be untouched by the sin that's around us. It's going to affect us. But I think if we would be honest and be realistic, we could say God's been good. God's been good to me. Hey, God's been good to my wife and I. Been good to us. He's been good to me. Far better than I deserve. We say it all the time, but I actually mean it. Far better than we deserve. He's been good to us. You know, I'm getting older. Got some issues. Got some tests I got to take next week. Things going on. But you know what? It's good. It's okay. It's well. One of these days, God's going to take me home. It's going to get gooder. Amen. So it's okay. It's well. It's going to get weller. Later on. And we in our flesh, you know, in our worst of minds, we want to know everything. Isn't that true? We want to know how it's going to be well, how it's going to work out. But God says, I'm not going to tell you that. God just says, just trust me by faith. Just like I've taken care of you in your life, I will take care of you in your nation. It's going to be well. To drive that point home, he says in verse 11 Isaiah chapter 3, he says in verse 11, woe to the wicked. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know well is better than woe. And so he says, woe to the wicked. And you know enough about your Bible tonight to know that woe is an exclamation or it's a focus on the negative. And so he says, just this God, if you notice in the text, it's also surrounded by italicized words, which means it's also in the imperative. So just as surely as God says, well to the righteous, he says, woe to the wicked. So just as surely as it will be well with us, it will not be well with them. The word woe means lamentation and deep mourning. And so God says they're going to suffer and endure great mourning and great lamentation because of their sin. Look over in Jeremiah 13, last verse. Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13, God describes all of this. Jeremiah, of course, parallels the book of Isaiah because Jeremiah covers what comes next after Isaiah. And in Jeremiah 13, last verse, look what God says. Actually, there's one more verse after this. Jeremiah 13, verse 1. He gave Jeremiah a picture, and he said, thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. And so I got a girdle, according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise and go to the Euphrates River, and hide it there in the hole of the rock. And when I went and hid in the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me, and it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise and go to the Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. And then I went to the Euphrates, and digged, and took the girdle from the place that I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing. It was ruined. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their own heart and walk after other gods and serve them to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me in the house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. And as that girdle got progressively worse as it was stored there, the nation's going to get progressively worse until it's finally ruined because God had called them to be his special people, but they would not hear. And so our nation is facing this. There's no doubt about it. But with us, it's going to be well. We may not be protected from feeling everything. Jeremiah 17, this is the last verse. Jeremiah 17, we may not be protected from feeling everything that's coming as our nation turns further and further from God. But we do have the assurance that it's going to be well with us if we'll just continue to love and obey him and live in obedience to his word. And in Jeremiah 17, notice in verse 5, it says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like a heath in the desert, and it shall not and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Remember that song we sing, like trees planted by the water? Listen, God says, this tree in the midst of this terrible time, it will be well with it. And God's likening those who are righteous unto it. What do you do in the midst of a righteous nation? You plant your roots deep into righteousness, and God says, it will be well. It's going to be well. Will it be touched in some way? Sure. But it will be well. In verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You live righteously, and it will be well. Amen? It's going to be okay. Well, preacher, what about? It'll be okay. It's going to be well. You know, but Trump is doing this, and the Democrats are that, and people are marching in the streets, and I just don't know what's going to happen. It just seems like complete chaos and ruin in our country. What are we to do? Live righteously. I think we need to adopt the philosophy that there's not much we can do nationally. We need to pray for our leadership. Say amen. We need to vote. We need to be involved, no doubt about that. But you know what we need to do more than anything else is just be a righteous people. Have a righteous family, raise righteous children, live righteously in our life, and just let God take care of it so we can just say, you know what? Things are going to, you know, if you think about it, and I'll shut up, and that is this, it is horrible in our country. You know, but I think probably everyone that's in this room tonight could say, though, you know, but in our personal life, I'm okay. It's well. And if God can do that now, he can do it later and can continue to do it. I don't know all the answers about how God's going to do what and what's going to take place when and how all that's going to work. But I know this much. We have God's promise that if we'll live righteously, it will be well. So don't run around like your hair's on fire. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't stay awake at night worrying about how everything's going to work out, what's going to happen with the country. I can help you with that. It's going to be well. Amen? It's going to be okay. Don't let the devil rob you of your joy. Don't let the news rob you of your joy. Don't let the talk shows rob you of your joy. The talking heads. Don't let them rob you of your joy. Just don't listen to them. Read your Bible, and it will be well. My Bible reading is better than it's ever been. I don't watch the news anymore. I have more time reading my Bible. And it's better for me anyway. And you know what I've discovered reading my Bible? It's going to be well. Amen. It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.